We began the last time I was here on a Sabbath evening to look at the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the series we're looking at. But to begin that, the precursor, indeed the first part of the gospel, is the doctrine of sin. And we looked at that a little last week. The Bible, in analyzing the human condition, states very blatantly that we are all under sin. Whether we are religious, whether we are godless pagans, all people are under sin. We looked the last time I was here at three things from Romans chapter 3. There is here a comparison made between the religious person and the pagan. And they're all the same before God. That's in verse 9. There's no difference. They're all the same standing before God. And then there was the diagnosis of that standing, the biblical diagnosis of the human standing before God, verses 9 to 12. All are under sin. That's it. Religious, irreligious, pagan, whatever, all are under sin. And the proof is verses 13 to 18 we looked at the last time. The proof is in the tongue and the proof is in the lifestyle, the destructive lifestyle. Now, this morning we're going to look at, in the light of this, there is a missing element. All humans are under sin. In the light of that, there is a missing element in much modern gospel preaching. And we're going to look at that from this chapter this morning. However, as I introduce it, let us understand the situation correctly. All people are under sin. That is not accepted by the majority of people in the Western world today. Sure it isn't. The objection to the Bible statement of sin, we say, everyone is a sinner. The objection in the Western world, in Northern Ireland and the United Kingdom, used to be, well, I'm not a sinner because I haven't done this, and I haven't planted a bomb, and I haven't robbed a bank or burglarized anybody's house. I'm not like the terrorists. I'm not a sinner. They're sinners, but I'm not. That used to be the objection. Very few people say that anymore. Now the objection is when the church says all are sinners, the objection from modern society is, what is sin? People no longer deny to being sinners. They say, what is sin? The very idea of sin is being questioned today. People will say there's no such thing as sin. What you're talking about is just personal preference. That's the modern view. Times have changed. And moderns will say, if I'm doing a particular thing, what right have you to say that it's wrong? It's not wrong for me. Might be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. Existentialism. That's what that's called. It's actually a part of the philosophy that is called utilitarianism. It was popularized by Jeremy Bentham and J.S. Mill in the 1800s. What basically their philosophy is, which is the philosophy of modern society. It was taught in the universities. It permeates the whole society through the education system. Subjective morality. How do you define what's right and wrong? You know what these men said? What people believe today? Personal happiness. If it makes you happy, it's right for you. That's how they define morals. These great, well, great in inverted commas, philosophers. And that's where this has come from. It might be wrong for you, but it's right for me. And there's no such thing as sin, and all morals are subjective. And it's a nonsense philosophy anyway, of course, because whatever makes me happy or you happy may be different, but there's people out there in the world, and what would make them happy would be taking all your money. And that doesn't make it right. Sure, it doesn't. So the philosophy falls apart immediately. It's a nonsense. You can't have a morality without an objective standard. You cannot have subjective morals. But that's what moderns believe, because they're so inconsistent. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong set by God. It's all personal preference. So the absolutes are gone, and they say, well, there's no such thing as sin. It's all personal preference. Now, in a way, it fits with evolution, doesn't it, their theory? It does. It fits with their nonsense idea of evolution. Because if you are just an evolving animal, what is wrong with behaving like an animal? At least it's consistent. And that is what has been taught in schools and colleges for well over 100 years. You used to be a monkey swinging in the trees, eating bananas all day, and before that you were some kind of amphibious creature that crawled out of a pond, and before that you were just pond scum. But eventually one day, for evolution to be true, a monkey had to give birth to a human being. That is what has been taught. That is what some people, not most people, not most people believe that. Just some people believe it. And that's why our modern world of educated people, in our society, the people are, to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, behaving like animals in the farmyard. End of quote. These things, say the modern, are just a natural stage in our evolution. It's nothing to do with sin. And once you believe in evolution, you can't have a view of what's right and what's wrong anymore, because there are no absolute standards. Because an animal behaves like an animal behaves. And it's neither wrong nor right. And once you say that we are evolved, then all the absolutes must be gone. There's no such thing as sin, because monkeys don't have court cases, sure they don't, to punish wrongdoers. Neither do cows or lions or anybody, any other creature. You can't punish an animal for behaving like an animal. And that's why more and more in our courts today we see people who have committed the foulest of crimes, including raping and killing a 6-year-old girl, and they're being let off and having their sentences reduced because of something called diminished responsibility. It was in his genes, some doctors say. It's part of his makeup. He couldn't help doing it. And that's what we see today over and over and over again. If we all used to be monkeys, it's quite understandable that some people still behave like animals. So we have come to the stage in our society where the very existence of sin is questioned. And that's true, isn't it? Good and bad, right and wrong, all those things are disappearing. You're not allowed to say, if you're a teacher in a school anymore, bad boy. You are not allowed to say that anymore. Now, all this, of course, is not true. There is such a thing as sin. There is good and evil. There is right and wrong in this world. We know that. They may theorize all they want, but in reality, if you go and ask a woman who has been raped or had her child kidnapped, do you think she's going to come off with something like, oh, it's just a stage in their evolution? Or ask the wife whose husband beats her black and blue, is she going to say, well, it's just his preference, it's his subjective morality, and it makes him happy. And according to Jeremy Bentham, if it makes him happy, it's right morally. No. These people that are being hurt in the world today know that there's such a thing as right and wrong and good and evil. because these things are real. We ask the parents whose son was murdered in the Troubles, or the relatives of school children knocked down and killed by drunk drivers. They will all say it is wrong, it is wicked, because it's not all right when humans behave like animals, because man is not an animal. Man was made by God, therefore he's responsible to God, and disobedience to God is sin. Now, the Bible declares all are sinners. All people are spiritually sick, if you want, spiritually dead. In our society, they don't see it that way. That's where the church comes in. The Church of Jesus Christ is like a spiritual doctor. What does the doctor do? He investigates, firstly. Listens to you, then he investigates. Then he reveals to the person the symptoms of the illness. Then he diagnoses that illness and gives a suitable prescription or cure. That is the job of the church. To thoroughly investigate the situation, the true state that people are in, and reveal it to them, and then provide them with a suitable cure. The thorough investigation, or the element that is missing from modern gospel preaching, we find in Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. See what it says there. Very interesting. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The church is to reveal to people their sinfulness, that they are sinners. If the people in our society, those that are lost, those that are not saved, don't see their illness, that they are sinners, they will not see their need of the cure, the gospel. Note what it says here. Whatsoever thing the law saith, in verse 19. Now, what law is being talked about? It's, of course, referring to the law of God. The Ten Commandments, exegeted in the 613 laws in the Pentateuch. But in verses 10 to 18, from the Psalms and the prophets in the Old Testament, the Jews often did this when they used the word law. They referred to the whole of the Old Testament generally as the law, the Torah. The law is the whole Old Testament, the inspired scriptures. So whatsoever thing the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That's obvious, isn't it? A law has no effect on those that aren't under it. It is no authority over you if you're not under it. For example, in France, you have to drive, the law says, on the right-hand side of the road instead of the left. But when you leave church this morning and drive home, you will not obey that law. Sure you won't, because you'll be driving on the left-hand side. And the police won't pull you over and prosecute you, because you're not driving on the right-hand side, because you and I are not under that French law. It has no power over us. We are not under it. The law only affects those that are under that law. Who is under the jurisdiction of God's law? Oh, say many moderns who love to over-contextualize the Bible. A great error, over-contextualization. It's the Israel and the Jews were under the law. Just the Jews. No, that's not what it says. So many go wrong at this. What does it say in verse 19? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth, all the world become guilty. The whole world is under the jurisdiction of God's law because God created this world and he has jurisdiction over everything and everyone. And the purpose of God's law, this passage teaches, is to make all of us, the whole world, guilty before God. So whatsoever the Old Testament law says is for those that are under its authority, and that's the whole world. Why? That brings us to the purpose. The purpose of the law of God is in verses 19 and 20, and I've already read it, so I'll not read it again, to bring guilt upon the world. To make people conscious of sin. I am a sinner. That's the purpose of the law. The law is not a means of justification, it tells us here. By the keeping of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law is not a means of justification. The law is not a means of salvation, verse 20. No one has ever been saved through keeping the law of God, because that was never the purpose of the law. Its purpose is to bring conviction of sin. The law sets a standard so high that we cannot keep it. And when we fail, we therefore know we have sinned, I have failed, because transgression of the law is sin. So, the church must preach the law as the precursor or the first part of the gospel. And the law is used by God, the Holy Spirit, to expose the sinful condition of humanity and then convict people that they are sinners. Without the preaching of the law, people will not know nor admit there is any such thing as sin. It says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, but by the law, says the Apostle Paul. The purpose of the law is to make the whole world guilty, to convict of sin. But look around in our society. Why aren't people convicted today? They don't admit sin exists. They don't come to church to hear about the law and sin and the gospel anyway. And to be frank, brethren, even if they did come to church, in many churches, what would they hear? Would they hear the law of God? They would hear God is love, and he sent Jesus to die for them, and you believe in him and you'll be all right. And they would virtually never hear a sermon on God's law as the standard of God, and that anything short of it is sin. Sin. Damning sin. You see, that, friends, in a nutshell, I believe, from the scripture, is one of the great weaknesses of the modern church. there's no thorough investigation of sin. This element of the gospel is missing in the preaching. The church in Northern Ireland for the last 50 years, not all the churches, many churches do the right thing, but she has been prescribing remedies, the cure, the gospel, forgiveness of sins to those who don't believe they are sinners. Prescribing medicine to those that don't know they're sick. She's been saying, God is love. Come to Jesus and you'll be pardoned for all your sins, and all that's true. But she's been saying that to a people who don't believe in sin. And that's what the problem is. Why would anyone see the need to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness when they think they're all right without him? They're good enough already. They don't believe they're sinners. And they don't. Let me illustrate. It's easy to understand illustrations. Imagine this. Would you submit to a medical operation if you saw you didn't need it? Really? If the doctor came to you and said, brother, I would love to bring you into hospital this week. And you say, what? Why? I want to give you a triple heart bypass. Oh, triple heart bypass. You would say to them, doctor, what's wrong with me? Are my arteries narrowed? Is there a restriction in the area of my heart? Are the valves playing up or something? What's wrong? And the doctor said, you know, Colin, don't worry. There's nothing wrong at all. Your heart is perfectly fine. But I just like the thought of putting you under the anesthetic and opening you up and seeing what your heart looks like and giving you this just to test out my skills. But there's nothing wrong with you. You don't need it. What would you think about that doctor? Would you sign the piece of paper consenting to that operation? You would never. Sure you would. Nobody would do that at all. No way I'm not going through that operation if I don't need it. In other words, you wouldn't see any need for the cure if you didn't see there was anything wrong. But if the doctor said, you're ill, this operation will give you perhaps 20 more years of life, you would gladly submit. Why? Because you see that you have a need of it. You see that you know there's something wrong now, and you want the cure. How can we expect ungodly people who don't believe in sin and don't believe that they're sinners to believe in Jesus and be forgiven for their sin? They don't know they're sinners, they don't believe they're sinners, and they are not convicted of their sin. Since the Reformation, up to Spurgeon's day, the message of Bible-believing churches, and if you read this period of church history, you'll know this, has largely been this. This is the message of Bible-believing churches, generally speaking. There's a holy God in heaven. His law is the standard. If you fall short of it, you've sinned, and you're going to go to hell. The law is used for conviction of sin, and then the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the love of God, Jesus died for sinners, is presented to the convicted sinners. But since the 1900s, the message has gradually changed, till there's virtually no law of God preached, because that's looked upon as legalism by moderns. But God is all gracious and all love, and he loves everybody. And yes, sometimes sin is mentioned in a superficial way under the term our mistakes. But in the last 100 years, generally, the church has been diligently painting a picture of an inoffensive, unobtrusive, fluffy, cotton wool God, as Tozer calls him, who forgives unconditionally. And the neglect of God's law has led to a complete lack of conviction of sin in sinners. And the world has quietly unhitched itself from the idea of sin, and we've come to the point in our society when people don't believe there's any such thing as sin. We now live in a society where if you talk about sin, you're looked upon as a dinosaur. The world doesn't believe in sin anymore. And a big part of that is the Church of Jesus Christ's fault in the Western world. Because the church is responsible for neglecting in preaching. You go on the sermon order, you type, pick a church, type in, see how many churches where they have a series on the law of God and preaching. The church is responsible for neglecting the primary means that the Bible tells us by which the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. The churches have neglected the preaching of the law. I had not known sin, says Paul, but by the law. By the law, he says, is the knowledge of sin. And the Greek word means consciousness. The purpose of God's law in Romans 3, that all the world may become guilty before God. And it's that guilt that's missing, isn't it? That is what's missing. Because you've no need of a Savior if you're not a sinner. Church history teaches this. There's never been a revival in church history where the preaching was all love and forgiveness. Never. It's always law and grace. That's the preaching that goes on in revivals, law and grace. Conviction and forgiveness together. In fact, if you've read about the great revival and awakening in America under Jonathan Edwards, towards the end of the revival, the emphasis was even more on preaching the law than forgiveness. And Edwards says that was to curb any superficial emotionalism. But of course, conviction by God's law did not begin in the 18th century revivals, as some secular writers think, but throughout the whole Bible. We see conviction of sin through the preaching of the law. In Matthew 23, Jesus Christ condemns the Pharisees. What for? Generally speaking, for their superficial obedience to the law. The whole Old Testament, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he tells them what? You're sinners. Repent or be destroyed. The prophets, all the major and minor prophets writing to Israel and Judah. What's their message? You have broken God's law. You have done this, that, and the other thing time and time again. They preached the law. They told them they were sinners. And time again, we see repentance. We see it in the book of Judges. We see it under King Josiah. He brings the law out and he reads the law, and then there's this returning to the Lord among God's people under the law. It brought conviction. Moses and the Israelites, Judges, and conviction. Even God speaking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Hast thou eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I told you not to eat? Have you disobeyed me? Conviction of sin comes through the law. It has to come before repentance and forgiveness. So I conclude for this morning. I draw to a conclusion. It is the church's duty in preaching the gospel as a good spiritual doctor, to give this missing element of the gospel that has been missing for quite a while, the law work, Al Martin calls it, the law work. We must reveal to people that they are sinners so that they see that they need the gospel, they need the cure. And the only way that can be done, to reveal to people that they're sinners, is the preaching of the law of God applied by God the Holy Spirit to their hearts. Isn't that ironic? I think it's ironic that in this century in which we live, when the visible symptoms of sin are so obvious and evident, open and blatant, that this is the very time when people don't believe they're sinners. Unbelievable. Now of all times. 125 babies will be killed today. 125,000 abortions today. 2 weeks ago, a Swedish professor announcing on the internet that in one of his lectures, making a public statement that to help the ecosystem of the world, we may have to start eating other human beings. This is serious, a professor. A paedophile slogan is now being projected through in the next stage of perversion throughout the United Kingdom. You know, at the gay pride, it's love has no this, that, and the other. Now the latest slogan is love has no age. And this is the time when people don't think they're sinners. So ironic. It's a church of Jesus Christ's job to uphold the standard. It is a great thing to be a Christian. It is a privilege to be a church member. Let us never lower the standard. Let us raise the standard of God's law and uphold the law and use the law of God in the preaching of the gospel to convict of sin. We can't convict, but that's the means that the Holy Spirit uses to convict sinners of their sin. Knowledge and awareness of sin. Whosoever transgresseth the law is a sinner, for sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Have you ever broken any of God's 613 commandments in the Pentateuch in the Old Testament? In thought, in word, or in deed? Yes. Well, then you're a sinner and you need the cure. And the cure is the gospel. So next week, when I'm here, I'll summarize what I've said now, and that's me finished. These two sermons have been like a foundation to preaching the gospel, pre-evangelism, if you like, although it's not really, it's part of the gospel. It is evangelism to preach about sin. Number one, religious or pagan people, their standing before God is the same. Two, the diagnosis, there's none righteous, no, not one, all are sinners. And the evidence, well, the tongue and the life, Romans chapter 3. And this is the missing element in modern gospel preaching, law preaching. Next week, we're going to look at one more thing in this area before we move to regeneration, which is the first aspect, practical aspect of the gospel. Next week, we're going to look at how sin affects the human will. Is the human will free? Or is it in bondage to sin? Amen. Thanks for your attention this morning. The Lord bless you. Let me take that. Okay. Thank you.
We turn to our final psalm this morning, Psalm 32. Singing verses 5 to 7, and the tune is Salzburg 121. Psalm 32, verses 5 to 7. I thereupon have unto thee my sin acknowledged, likewise mine iniquity I have not covered. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I, of my sin thou freely didst forgive iniquity. Psalm 32, verses 5 to 7, standing to praise God.